Tonight, as we continue our study in Revelation, if you didn't get a handout, I highly recommend that you do. We're starting on page 40 tonight, and having a program will help follow the action on the field. So they're in the back end. If anybody is missing any other pages from the notebook, let me know. Be glad to fill in your notebooks with any missing pages that you might have. So we'll be starting here in just a moment in chapter 17. At the end of chapter 16, and it'll be page 40 in the notes. We come to a culmination and a climax at the end of chapter 16 because the seven bowls of wrath are poured out and the chapter ends with the word coming from the throne of God saying it is done, that God's wrath has been poured out on those that are persecuting His people. And we also come to the end of the longest of the four visions in the book of Revelation, kind of this great central vision. Notice that at the end of chapter 16, the voice that says, "It is done," comes from the throne. Well, we came before this throne back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we come. John is taken up through an entrance into the heavenly realm, and he comes into this sort of tabernacle throne room scene with God and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Remember all of that as far back as chapter 4, the Lamb with the scroll in his hand. From chapter 4 through chapter 16, we've been kind of living in that reality of that vision. And that vision, as you know, has unfolded with under the symbols of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. The seven seals that reveal the future, the seven trumpets that give warning and call for repentance on the earth, repentance that is not given, and then the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out on those that are oppressing the church and to bring about their end. In chapter 17 now, in the beginning of chapter 17, John is escorted essentially into a new vision by an angel. And that vision will start here in chapter 17 and continue through chapter 21, verse 8. It's the third of the four visions. The first vision, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is the vision of the Son of Man and the seven churches. And so now we're entering into a third vision. We've kind of seen things playing out on a grand scale with these bowls of wrath, and it's kind of like a wide-angle panorama of destruction. And there's a sense in which now in this new vision we kind of go to a telescopic view. We're zooming in on some individual things that are happening. Particularly here as we come to chapter 17 and 18, the focus is on what's referred to in the scripture here as the great prostitute or the great harlot, depending on your translation, and a scarlet beast upon which she rides. We're going to be, in this lesson starting in chapter 17, we're going to be reading about that prostitute, the scarlet beast. They're described to John. They're going to be identified to him. And we'll see as we go through chapter 17, and just since we may not get all the way to the end of chapter 17, let's just skip to the end of it, where verse 18 says, "And the woman that you saw," that's what we're going to be reading about here, "the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And kind of fitting in with the view of Revelation we're taking. And I think taking that verse in the first century setting, there's really only, in my thinking, only one city of which it could be said it has dominion over the kings of the earth. And that would be the city of Rome. Cases are made for other views of Revelation, but I think when you read through chapters 17 and 18 and see the power, the wealth, the seductive ability of this power to pull others into her sphere, there's just really no other first century answer, I think, that fits other than Rome. And particularly here, we'll be looking at the city as she is supported by the beast, which is, as we've seen before, the persecuting power against the church. At the end of this, as the city is identified with kind of a cryptic name, Babylon, We're going to read in chapter 18 about the utter destruction and fall of this city. And when you read chapter 18, it sounds a lot like the oracles you read in the Old Testament against the city of Babylon in the Old Testament, the actual city of Babylon, as the images seem to be drawn from there. But we start in chapter 17, in verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit." There's our indication of a new vision. "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now that's quite an image. And before we kind of get off into the details of what John sees, there's just an overall impression that that image has on you when you think about it. When you envision this, I know it's kind of a fantastic sort of thing to try to envision this beautiful woman, adorned as she is, on this scarlet beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, and she's got a cup in her hands that is full of abomination and impurities of her sexual immorality. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. She is there to entice the nations to come and drink of her wine and become intoxicated with her evil. And it's just a horrifying vision of wickedness and decadence, evil and blasphemy. And that's, I mean, overall, that's what we need to be seeing here. Think about the last woman that we read about in the book of Revelation in the wilderness. Do you remember the last woman back in chapter 12? The woman who was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The elect of God. The people of God through whom the Messiah comes. The followers of Christ who are protected by God out in the wilderness. Such a contrast now as John is ushered into another wilderness setting, but he sees a very different kind of woman. The polar opposite. And we have that throughout the book of Revelation, these polar opposites on the two sides of this great spiritual conflict. And we're going to be reading about this woman, this harlot, but John is definitely going to be shown her judgment as this unfolds. But let me just kind of state at the beginning that the view that we're taking of Revelation here in this chapter is that this is, we're told later, this is the city that rules over the kings of the earth. This is that great city of Babylon. But in the language of Revelation, this is Rome. Babylon is the great city of the Old Testament, a city of immorality, a city of idolatry that oppressed the people of God at the close of the Old Testament. And Rome is the great city who oppresses the people of God who belong to the Lamb. And so the name is used here, Babylon, but we're not reading about the city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. We're reading about a code word, essentially, for the great city of that day. And so we're going to see the harlot here, the prostitute, as a personification of the evil and seductive immorality of the city itself, that is supported by the political, civil, persecuting power of this beast that is a part of the whole machinery of the Roman Empire. Again, we're just looking at symbols here. These are just images to help us see, to be told something about the evil, the decadence, the complete blasphemy of this city as it opposes the people of God and is bent on doing everything that's contrary to God's will. So that we could stop with that and just leave it at that, but you know, we're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and take a look at some of these things. We're told in verse 1 that the woman on the beast here, she sits on many waters. And in verse 15, John is going to be told that these waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Down in verse 15 of chapter 7. So this is the woman who has dominion over the nations, the peoples, the language, the multitudes on the face of the earth. We're told in verse 2 that the kings of the earth commit adultery with her. That people on earth have become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And though this isn't the kind of language we typically use about nations and so forth, it's very common prophetic language. I think in your handout, let me just make sure it should be there. Yeah, in Isaiah 23, Tyre is pictured. The Old Testament city of Tyre is pictured as a harlot. And so is Rome in this particular place. And what that's saying is that the kings of the earth and the people of the earth, because they see Rome is like seduces them into alliances. The kings make alliances. They get their power. They get their wealth through commerce. They benefit from this empire. And so they're kind of seduced into a relationship with a very evil power. And are taken in by her and then support her and enjoy the things that she offers. Part of that is the sexual immorality that is rampant at that particular time. And in doing this, in aligning themselves with this woman, essentially what they're doing is aligning themselves with the beast, and they'll come under the judgment of God. And then John's carried away in verse 3, in the spirit, into the wilderness, where he has this closer look. The woman is sitting on a beast, the scarlet beast, 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the beast, essentially, that we've been reading about through the book of Revelation. The beast that comes up out of the sea in chapter 13 is described in the same way. That persecuting power of the Roman Empire, especially centered in her emperors. The blasphemous names remind us of the beast's opposition to God. And then what about her clothing? How is she dressed? Purple and scarlet? What does her clothing suggest? What's that? Royalty? Adorned with gold and jewels? Wealthy? So there's this initial appearance, this royal, queenly, dressed in purple, having all of this wealth, adorning her. But then look what's in her hand. A golden cup of abomination and the pure impurities of her sexual immorality. She may on one hand appear to be some beautiful, vital creature, but she is a gaudy prostitute. That's all she is. I know we're not used to saying the words harlot and prostitute as much as we are tonight. I hope that isn't making anybody feel terribly uncomfortable. It's just that's the language of the text. And that's essentially, yeah, she may look that way. You may think that that's what she looks like, but this is what she really is. This is who she really is. And one who is evil and blasphemous, and is basically trying to intoxicate the world with her immoralities. This very same thing is said of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. So the language here is just completely connected to Old Testament imagery. And what's actually said about the Old Testament city of Babylon here, holding this cup and trying to get the nations drunk, it's said of Babylon back in Jeremiah 51. And speaking of being intoxicated, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. A couple of times here at this point in the book, blood and wine kind of get juxtaposed. You know, the The harvest is taken, the harvest of the earth takes place, and the wine or the grapes are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God in the earlier vision, and they're trampled underfoot, the grapes are, but then it's blood that flows out. It's grapes that are put in, but it's blood that comes out. Here's someone who's getting drunk, but they're not getting drunk on wine, they're getting drunk on the blood of the saints. This is what thrills her. And John is just seems to be overwhelmed at the cruelty, at the blasphemy, at the evil. John just says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And I don't think marveling greatly there means in a good way, does it? It's like, what is this? What kind of an evil power is this? There's some additional information that's going to come out in the chapter. In verse 9, we'll get to that in just a moment, she sits on seven hills, which, again, is most likely a reference to the city of Rome. And then in verse 18, as I mentioned a moment ago, she's the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, which, again, would point to the capital, Rome. This is Rome, the commercial, economic, religious seductress supported by the political machinery and the power of the empire, as she sits on the beast and rides over the waters of the nations and the peoples. Anything in that section that anybody has a thought about, a question about, a comment about? Basically, we're just being introduced to this horrible reality of this spiritual evil that is Rome. Yes. Okay, the question is, why mystery? On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. I think just in a sense to say it, it's not the actual name. I mean, it's kind of a hidden thing. It's not. I don't think it's very hidden. I don't think, Peter in his epistle refers to Rome as Babylon. Well, unless he's writing his letters from actual Babylon, but he says, those in Babylon greet you. So I think, I don't think it's that much of a mystery, but it isn't actually Babylon. In other words, it's not a straightforward name. It's something that's somewhat hidden. But, And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. That's what's written on her. Her stage name. And I'm glad you asked for several questions asked this, because I skipped over that in my notes. Everybody's got a name written on their forehead. Have you noticed that in the Book of Revelation? Well, not everybody, but she's got a name written. She has a name written on her head. She's marked. She's Babylon. She's the mother of prostitutes. Everybody who worships the beast has the name and number of the beast on them. Everyone who follows the Lamb has the name of God and the name of the Lamb on their forehead. They've been sealed with the name. And that's this, of course, is symbolic language just to say, as this drama unfolds, it's very clear who everybody is and what side everybody is on. There's no mystery here. Nobody's slipping through the cracks. You're either following the Lamb or you're following the beast. And even those that are, like here, the woman has a name written on her, identifying her. And it's a mark that she bears that's going to lead to her destruction. Anything? Yes. Yes, Candy's saying that when we speak about Rome, we're speaking of... I wish we need a traveling microphone in here. How did you start that out? It's not the... It's the whole machinery working together. And it's specific. What's interesting, because there's going to be a distinction made between the woman and the beast. and the woman and the rest of the power structure. The woman appears to be specifically the city, if you know what I'm, you know, it, but I think it is the whole, it is that whole kind of conceptual thing of what Rome is as the chief city of the earth, as this seductress, as this place of power and immorality, supported by the beast, ruling over the waters. Because at the end of the chapter, something really strange is going to happen, and that is that the beast and these and some other powers are going to turn against her. So there is some distinction made between the beast, which is this persecuting power, and the city. And I think that, and I think we're on pretty solid ground in making that claim because of verse 18. I mean, when the book of Revelation just comes out and says something, then you can pretty well, you know, obviously rely on that. Our interpretation might be off, but the scripture says the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So this woman is a city. She is a city. And I think Rome is the number one option for filling in that blank. But this is the capital city, which is where all of this is coming together, where all of this power and so forth is centered. Yes. I'm not. I'll make a note to take a look and see. Do you have a cross reference? Okay. If anybody check it, if you have this Bible I'm using doesn't have references. What's that? Oh, okay. Oh, for linking to mystery. Okay. Yeah, and there's the mystery of lawlessness. Yeah. I'll look into it. You look into it. Well, maybe we can find something. Okay, Jeremiah 51 is the oracle against Babylon, and if you, for those of you who like to kind of go a little further afield and read. The text is there, Jeremiah 51, for example, 7. Read the 51st chapter of Jeremiah. It's like you're reading Revelation 18. It's very, very similar in talking about the destruction. But we'll look and see if there's one that actually has that where it says the name or something. We can look into that. All right. In verse 17 or 7, we begin to shift a bit to the beast. Here we go. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. If we've all got that down, we're just going to move along. That'd be all right. Can we just move right along? This little section that we've come to, at any point along the way, if what I'm saying isn't clear to some extent, stop me, okay? Because I'm not asking right now that you agree with me, but just that you understand, understanding what I'd like to communicate. Because this is a part, this little section right here is probably one of the more difficult passages to some degree. And let's just kind of jump into it here. We've identified the beast in the past, back in chapter 13, as the political power of the Roman Empire centered in her emperors as she persecutes the church. And back in chapter 13, when we introduced that concept, I doubt if anyone here but me remembers, because I wouldn't expect you to, that I said there's a whole lot more about this in chapter 17, but we're not going to introduce it now because it would just be too difficult to try to jump ahead and connect the two chapters now. But that time has come now to make that connection, because we're told some things here about the beast that we did not talk about in chapter 13. We're not changing the identity of the beast. The beast we're are proposing is the persecuting power of the Roman Empire centered in the emperors themselves against the church. But there's something that's said about the beast in verse 8 that is new for us in this text. And the reason that chapter 17... let me just start with this, and I'll get to that in a minute. We're told that the beast is not, and is about to rise. So think about what we're being told about the beast, that the beast was, that the beast is not, and the beast is about to rise. Now, on one hand, this is a parody of God, who is and who was and who is to come. I mean, there's a definite parody in this description. But it also, that's chapter 1, verse 4. God is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. The beast was, is not, and is to come. So there's a bit of a parody in that description. But it does appear to be revealing something specific about the beast as it relates to the story of Revelation. If we take these words as they at least appear to be, it seems, this is a new idea I'm going to float out to you here, that at the time of John's writing, the beast was not presently active. That the beast had been active, that the beast was not presently active, but the beast was about to be active again. So that, in a sense, this would place the writing of the book of Revelation in a period between two persecutions. That there has been an imperial-led persecution against the church in the past. The beast was. This persecuting power has been active. At present, that power is not completely active, or is not active, but this power will soon again be active, and the persecution of the church will increase. If you thinking back through the book, we didn't introduce this in chapter 13 because it needs to be, I think, it introduced here where it fits better, and we have some time to explain it in the context of the passage. As you look back over the book, you remember how when the seven seals and the souls under the altar, we're kind of shown a time where the church has been heavily persecuted. There's people who've died for the faith. They're wondering how long is it going to be. And as the seals are open, we're essentially told things are going to eventually get worse. That things are going to get worse. That there is going to be a worsening of conditions. That idea is sort of previewed for us back in chapter 13. And again, we introduced this idea very subtly in chapter 13 because one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. We talked then... Well, let me take this one step at a time. Sorry, I don't want to get ahead of myself. When you take those things into consideration, that there would be a worsening of conditions, that there's something about this beast that indicates a death but a new life, essentially a resurrection. Again, it's a parody of the Lamb who died and who was raised, but there's some sense in which Revelation seems to be saying the beast is going to be coming back, that this life is going to come back. And let me just lay something out, and then we'll talk about it and kind of work out some of the details. I believe that what's being spoken of here and is that during... prior to this particular time when Revelation is being written, during the time, for example, specifically of the Emperor Nero, that there was persecution against the church. It's under the Neronian persecution that Peter and Paul meet their death, for example. After Nero dies, the imperial sort of persecution, as far as being... coming from the emperors themselves is subdued quite a bit. And I think what we're reading here is that persecution that took place under Nero is now going to come back to life. That it's going to come back again in a future king. And in this chapter, as we work through this chapter in detail, I think I'm just kind of telling you up front what I think the chapter is saying, and then we'll work through the details of this. That basically, when we read that the beast was, what we're being told is that the beast, and let me just say specifically under the Emperor Nero, persecuted the church with a fury during the reign of Nero. When Nero died, that kind of imperial-led persecution stopped, and so that at the present time that John is writing, there's a sense in which you can say the beast is not. That there is not some centralized imperial persecution taking place, but that power to persecute the church is about to rise up again. And that's what the book of Revelation is now preparing the church to deal with and to face, because the time is imminent. And there's going to be essentially a resurrection of the beast, of that persecuting power, as another king comes along who will persecute the church. And that king, as we'll come to in a minute, is down here on the bottom of the list, named Domitian, who rules toward the end of the first century. So that the people are about to see the rising up or the resurrection of the oppressing power. There's so much more to say about that, but let me just kind of recap that and see if it's understood. We'll be making the case for that in just a moment. I'm just introducing the concept, so as we work through some of the details, you'll see kind of where I'm trying to head things in the view of the text. That essentially, when John says here about the beast, which is this... if the persecuting power against the church. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and it is not and it is to come. Let me change that just is to come. That just kind of fits better. That's the quote in the later passage. We can hold on to that for just a second. Let me introduce the next couple of verses as it connects with that. Take a look now at verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, that's a challenge right there, isn't it? It is for me, I'll tell you. It's like, put on your thinking caps, you know, because this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are probably a lot of cities in the world built on seven hills. I think given the other things that we are told about this city, that this is a reference to Rome. But we're also told that the seven heads are seven kings. And then of those kings, we are told, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And then we'll come to the next king in just a moment. All the way through the book of Revelation, we have been interpreting numbers symbolically. The number 10, the number 7, 144,000, 12,000 stadia, all of these numbers. We've talked about numbers being a quality, not a quantity. However, at this particular point in the text, if this is seen as an inconsistency on my part, then so be it. But I believe here in the text that we're now being told something that may have some symbolic value as well. But I believe that something specific is being communicated. And let me give you one other precedent for this. To the seven churches of Asia. There are literally seven churches. They are real churches. And yet we know that the number seven has a tremendous symbolic value in the book of Revelation. And so here when we read of seven kings, there is a symbolic value to the number seven. But something so specific is said about these kings that in my estimation, in my conclusion, we're meant, like with the seven churches, to be thinking in terms of specifics and not just symbols. When John says there are seven kings in this empire, five of them have fallen. One of them is, and one of them is about to come and will remain only a short while. As I kind of read that, my mind isn't able to connect symbols to that. It seems to me to be speaking about actual kings in the way that it's stated. I think the text itself, and obviously you may take a different point on this, the text itself, the way that this plays out, appears to point to actual people and not just a symbolic number. To speak of there being seven kings and saying five of them have fallen means that five of them are in the past. That one of them is presently ruling and one of them is about to rule and he's going to rule for a short time. And then we're told that the eighth king is going to come, and in the eighth king the beast will be rising up to bring persecution against the church. So let me just lay it out here. Make sure I'm not getting too far. You know what I'm going to do? You're going to hold on to that thought till next Wednesday night, because the laying out of the kings and how these kings fit in with this prophecy, and then comparing Revelation to Daniel 7, that's going to take, rather than go into the specifics right now, let me end with the last little generality in this text, and then we'll come back to the identifying these. But I will lay it out, at least let you know that I think we're talking about actual people here, and we're going to take some of these names and plug them in to Revelation 17. And we're going to take some of the names and plug them into Daniel chapter 7, which is a parallel passage, as we've gone to Daniel chapter 7 on many occasions in our study, as it describes the beast coming up out of the sea that parallels the beast of Revelation 13. But we'll start with that, or we'll come back to that. But let's just notice at the end of this text, in verses 12 through 14, that we're told about 10 horns that are 10 kings. These 10 kings have one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. And here, we'll read a little bit more about the 10 kings a little bit later. It appears to be a reference to, like, the client kings of Rome. The kings, the provinces, all of the province of Asia, the different province of Syria, the provinces that support the Roman Empire. These are the kings of the earth that are in league with Rome, that support her. You know, Rome has a central government, but Rome also has an empire that spreads over the Western world. And those powers and kings are connected with Rome, and by their political and commercial connections are supportive of the empire. And here we're told that they join forces with Rome and with the beast in her persecution against the church to be a part of that. And when you think about Rome persecuting Christians, perhaps in a widespread way, it's going to involve people in a variety of the lands that are under their control. So when we read about the 10 kings here, the 10 horns that are 10 kings, they hand their power and authority to the beast. They make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So these are political powers in league with Rome who are part of the machinery that will persecute the church. And we'll see before the chapter's over what's going to happen to them. But we're told that this warfare that they will wage against the church alongside of the beast is going to be defeated by the Lamb. That they are not going to be successful. So if we kind of step back for a minute and look at the whole picture, we're told about kings of the empire, and then we're told about supporting nations that are in league with the Roman Empire, who are part of the whole, essentially the machinery that will bring persecution, that will be the means through which the persecution flows to the church in other places. It's a terrible place to have to just kind of stop, but we can't. For time's up, so we will. I'll assure you of that. But also, that will, when we start going through the kings, we want to have plenty of time to get through to actually get through and to think about that. The notes that I've handed out to you are pretty thorough. I didn't erase much of what's in my notes on yours. I copied a lot of what I've got down onto yours. And something that can be very helpful, let me encourage you to read it. Kylie shared a book with me a few years ago, and I don't know if you gave me a copy because I couldn't find it. Okay, Kylie let me use his copy, and then he took it back. He didn't leave it with me, which was not very kind of him. But I thought, what was that? Who was the guy who wrote that? And I think you told me Sunday it was Steve Singleton. So I went online and downloaded an ebook. I would highly recommend, for those of you who want more detail, there may be one or two of you who want more detail than what we're doing, go online, just Google Steve Singleton. It's deeperstudy.com, I think, or deeperstudy.org. You can buy his ebook. It's 250 pages on Revelation for about, I think it's $9.99. I got it this week and wrote to him and asked permission to copy one page out of that book. And it's the last page. It's at page 46. In preparation for class next week, that page says pretty much what we're going to be laying out. And if you're looking for a resource with all these Old Testament connections and passages, I highly recommend going online and buying that. It's a PDF, so you can just read it on your computer or your tablet, or you can print it out if you'd rather. And if there's anybody here who doesn't have access to doing that, let me know, and I'll be glad to buy one for you and print it out for you. But we'll pick up with that next week and kind of right in the middle of something here. But please come with your questions. It would really be helpful if you could read that in advance and kind of see the direction that we're heading and the identifications that we're about to make. And then we can put it to the test, and if there are questions or disagreements, we're definitely open to that. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Father, as we read tonight, and especially as we come to a section that calls upon us to employ wisdom, we pray, Father, that as we study, as we really turn ourselves over to the study of your word and the contemplation of these scriptures, that you will grant us wisdom. For truly, Father, these are truths and mysteries that are revealed by your Spirit. And we thank you for the way that they have been revealed, though it's at times difficult for us because of the nature of apocalyptic scripture. It poses some issues for us in our understanding. But Father, help us not to give up on it. Help us to do our very best to put our minds in a first century setting and to the best of our ability try to understand how this whole language of vision functions so that we can see the story. And Father, as we come to a horrible place in the story in chapter 17, we're just so grateful that this blasphemous evil power that persecuted your people long ago was judged and destroyed by you. And Father, we know that you always deliver your people in every time, in every situation, in every setting. And we're grateful for that, and we praise you for your sovereign power working in the nations and for the mysterious way that you protect your people and save us. And Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.